instruction that the Bible is not just a book of theory. It is nothing like a car manual or Lego instructions or an IKEA manual if you've ever bought furniture or anything of the sort from IKEA. It's not like a history book either. I remember having to read history when I was at school and having to learn the names of the kings and the dates and everything just so that you could recite them out parrot fashion at some point at the end of the year. And you read the book simply and only so you could recite them like a parrot at the end of the year, and I completely forgotten just about all of them. All I can remember is William the Conqueror 1066 and Elizabeth II, 1952 to the present day. All the rest are a bit of a blur, really. But we had to learn them all, and you had to learn all the dates. But the Bible is nothing like that at all. And this evening, if we're really to get to the bottom of this passage, we need to try and enter into the experience of Paul and those whom he is writing to. We need to put ourselves somewhat in the shoes of the writer, although for many of us here this evening, that will be very, very hard. We need to try and feel what he felt to really get what he meant and what the original recipients felt as they read this letter for the first time. You could go to passages like Genesis 22. After Abraham had waited years for a son, he longed for a son. His name was Abraham, which meant father of many, and had no children, had no son to be his heir, and had longed and longed and had waited after God had promised to give him a son for many, many years, and after God had given him a son, and how he cherished, how he loved that son. God said to him, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." And there are certain laws that the clever people, the scholars, give us in studying our Bibles. And one of them is the law of first mention. And when a word is mentioned for the first time, it will really define how you are to understand that word throughout the rest of the Bible until it is fully explained to you. And there the word love is used for the first time in Genesis chapter 22, and it's the love of a father who has longed and waited and finally received a son. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me on the mount that I will show you. It's kind of easy to recite, really. But if you've never had a son and you don't deeply, deeply connect with your son and love your son, it's nigh on impossible to really feel what Abraham felt at that moment. It must have been absolutely devastating. I know for myself, when I used to be at college or listening as a younger man, I used to grimace and grind my teeth a little bit when preachers and teachers would start mentioning their family and relationships and this, that, and the other with their children and everything. But you can't really begin to grasp it unless you've got sons that you love yourself. Well, we need to try and do our best to get into the shoes of Paul this evening. He had planted the church in Philippi, but they had not seen him for nearly 4 years. There had been rumors and there were severe worries about his state and condition. There had been news from Rome that Epaphras, one of their members, was very sick, and with that there was news about Paul, but time had moved on and there was no more news that had come forwards. Obviously no mobile phones, emails, Facebook, Instagram, Skype or anything like that in that day and age. And so the months are moving on and they're beginning to get more and more worried about what is going on in Paul's life. They've got serious questions about his condition. Has the aid, they'd sent some help and for him, has that arrived safely? And what is going on? Well, the letter from Paul arrived to them, and the first 11 verses is all about them and the gospel, you'll note.
So he begins speaking about them, and you can imagine these Philippians, as they had such a very deep love and concern for Paul. They're reading forwards, almost saying, well, what about Paul? What's going on? What's the news about his state and condition? So you can almost imagine they kind of hurriedly rush through the first 11 verses, really wanting to get the news of how is Paul. Well, you get to verse 12 to 14, and we find that the rumors are true. The future is still very uncertain for Paul. He is still suffering. He is still in chains. And the future is uncertain. Yet, notice, and verse 12 is almost the foundation to the rest of the passage, and certainly from verses 12 to 18. Verse 12 is the real one to focus your eyes in on. He says, but I want you to know, I'm going to give you some news about myself. I know you want to find out and you're interested in me. I want you to know, brethren, very dear term for the fellow Christians there. Don't just say, I want you to know, and he could have used the word saints, as he's already used, or other words describing the disciples and the Christians. I want you to know, brethren, close relationship between them, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to tell us that he rejoices in his sufferings. In one neat sentence, Paul shifts the legitimate interests of the Philippians from himself to the great undeterred purposes of God in history. And so he takes his eyes off of himself, as Paul had his eyes off of himself, and he fixes their eyes away from him onto the gospel this evening. So the things that have happened to him have actually furthered the gospel. So two questions this evening that we need to answer is, well, what has happened to him and how did they further the gospel? First question answered this evening, Paul's sufferings. Paul had planned, had he not, to fulfill the Great Commission to the Gentiles. The last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven is that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Paul had memorized those verses, and he loved those verses, and he lived for those verses. If you go back to the book of Acts, we have a clear account of Paul's conversion and commissioning. And we're told in verse 15 that the Lord said to him, to this man who is sent to go to Paul, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He wouldn't get many converts if that's what we told them before they were baptized. You're being baptized, and by the way, you're going to have a whole lot of suffering for the rest of your Christian life. But that's pretty much what Paul was told before he was baptized, right at the very beginning of his Christian life. That you've been chosen to be a vessel through whom I will go and take the gospel and the good news to the Gentiles. And by the way, there's going to be a huge amount of suffering all along the way. Paul never forgot those words, did he? Because when you go to chapter 22 in the book of Acts, as Paul gives his testimony and the account of God's dealings with him on a number of occasions, we have here, then he said to me, the Lord said to me, depart, for I send you far and from here to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 23 and verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by me and he says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So at different occasions, the Lord has said, no, you must carry on. Right at the beginning you're going to suffer. I want you to go to the general. No, don't worry. The end of your life is not going to be here, because I want you to go to Rome and testify of the gospel in Rome. In chapter 26 and in verses 15 to 18, Paul says this, So I said, and this is Paul giving his account of his testimony, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So from the beginning and throughout his Christian life, he was told at the beginning he's going to suffer. He's been commissioned from the beginning to go and make the gospel known to the Gentiles. And on a number of occasions when he had been arrested and was in real, well, fear for his life, the Lord has said, no, it's not going to end here. You're going all the way to Rome and you are going to testify of the gospel in Rome. And he really looked forward to it and he longed for it. The thought of going to Rome, the center of that world or the world at the time, and to declare the gospel. And if he was anything like you and me, you kind of think he's going to go in something like those conquering generals, and he's going to march on into Rome, and he's going to be met with great success, and he's going to be invited in warmly to tell the center of the known world at that time the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, it didn't quite work out like that. He'd been through Syria, and he had been through Crete, he had been through modern-day Turkey, he had been through Greece. He had plans to go to Spain via Jerusalem. But we're told that as he was in the temple, he was attacked in chapter 21 and arrested. He's then imprisoned, put on trial for his life, and there's a huge mockery of justice all the way through the beginning of his trial. He is struck at least once. There's a plot against him in chapter 23 to kill him, as a number of men, they say that swore that they would not eat. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So he'd been arrested, and now there is a serious threat to have him executed. There was malicious misinterpretations of who he was and what he was doing. There was injustices all along the way as he made his way through different trials to Rome. When he did make his journey to Rome in chapter 27, they caught in a storm and finally grounded, and near all of them are about to drown. And he has to endure that, and he goes on to Rome bound in the company of the condemned, and finds himself at this point with no real confidence of ever being free or escaping execution, which could be soon, could be a couple of years down the road, but he would remain a prisoner without his freedom for the rest of his days. Our suffering very often is corrective to discipline us and sanctify us. The book of Proverbs and Hebrews says us, do not despise the chastening, the disciplining of the Lord. He loves those. He loves his sons whom he chastens, and that so that they might share in his righteousness. Very often it's to instruct us, to mold us into the image of Jesus. As David said in the Psalms, he said things like, it was good for me that I might be afflicted, that I might learn your ways. He said things along those lines in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. Let me read it to you accurately. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Some of our suffering is corrective, to discipline, to sanctify us, and to make us more like Jesus. Other times it's instructive, to instruct us, to mold us so that we would understand the things that Jesus knows and understands. Sometimes it's to awaken us to the needs and the feelings of others. Sometimes, if you're involved in silly sports, it's because of your own foolishness that you suffer. Well, all of these things were not the case for Paul. He is simply suffering for the furtherance of the gospel. There is no other reason why he is suffering. He is suffering because God would have the gospel spread through his sufferings. If we do suffer like Paul, Peter tells us how we're to deal with it, as we turn now very briefly to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 16. Behold, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So the sufferings of Paul are laid out for us in the book of Acts, and here we're confronted with them again this evening as Paul says, yep, I'm suffering. I have suffered. I am suffering. And there's no clear promise or confidence that my suffering is going to come to an end and I'm ever going to be set free. Peter tells us that we're to be ready like Paul was and not to think it a strange and a bizarre thing. That it's an honour to suffer for the Lord Jesus, and we're to even rejoice if we are to suffer for him. We're to remember that it's for his glory and fix our eyes on the second coming. And that's what Paul's doing, isn't it? He's really suffering. He's suffered on numerous different occasions over the last couple of decades. And he finds himself now writing to a group of Christians who are really concerned, genuinely concerned about his state and condition. They're receiving a letter now saying, no, it's humanly speaking not going well. All the rumours and the stories that you've heard, well, they're true. And my state and condition, humanly speaking, is no better. And I've got no real confidence of ever escaping the situation that I'm in. Yet, I'm rejoicing. Yet, this is actually turning out for the furtherance of the gospel. Here is somebody, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time or so, here is somebody who can say, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Here is somebody who just deeply challenges us about his commitment and love. He's just sold out. He's just 100% committed to Jesus Christ. And he loves the gospel. And all he wants in his life is for other people to hear the gospel and to know Jesus Christ for themselves. And so you would think a man being imprisoned, this must have been absolutely tragic. Tragic on a human level, but tragic on a spiritual level as well. And yet he says, this is turning out for good. Well, how did these things that he is suffering result in the spread of the gospel? Well, it just turned out that being a prisoner in Rome under the conditions that Paul was in meant that two men, at least one man was chained to you 24 hours a day. And because of this, the whole of the Praetorian, the palace guard in our translation here, hears the gospel. They're the official bodyguards of the emperor. Special forces, somewhat, if you like, and he's chained to a guard, and he's got visitors coming backwards and forwards to him in his private home. These men are rough men, blasphemous men, men who curse, and men with stories that would make most people's hair stand on end. Paul is a refined man, a cultured man, a sensitive man, and a spiritually minded man. And this is where we've got to really just... That's why I reminded you of some of the things in his life. Try and think about what you know about Paul up to this point. Try and picture his passion and love for the gospel. He hasn't got any other passion. He hasn't got anything else that he loves. All he does is he loves Jesus and wants everybody in the world to know Jesus. Try to remember something of his background, that he was a Pharisee, which means he is incredibly well educated, and we see that through all of his letters as well. He's a Jewish man. He's a cultured man. He's a well-educated man. As you read his letters, he knows an awful lot about just about everything. He's refined. He's a sensitive man. He's a man who is very aware of his own conscience and very aware of the depth of the law of God. And he's conscious of his own fallenness and sinfulness. He's aware of the love of Jesus, and he wants to love like Jesus loves. He's aware of the holiness and the righteousness of God and longs for that himself. And there he is, chained to a couple of soldiers day and night. Well, he could grumble and complain. He could moan. He could whinge. He could protest. He could criticize, slander, malign, and insult the Roman emperor and the empire and its judicial system. He could have boasted to them how superior the Jews were over the Gentiles. He could have spent his time intellectually bullying the soldiers. Many people do that when they're in certain similar situations. He could have despised them, and a root of bitterness and hatred could have grown in his heart towards them. What does he do? He has his friends and he has his visitors come by. And what do they talk about? Well, you know exactly what they talked about. They talked about the love of Christ and the love of God. They talked about the cross and the glorious resurrection of Christ. They talked about all the provisions in the gospel and the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They talked about how they were more than conquerors, and they talked about their hope of everlasting life in Jesus. That's what they talked about, and that's what they prayed about. He wrote these letters, and so a number of the soldiers would have been there, obviously, as he dictated and had these letters written down. So there they are, these soldiers, with a privilege that many of us here this evening would love to have had, to sit there and listen as Paul dictated these letters for the first time. He would have prayed silently, and I'm sure audibly as well. And there they are, chained right next to him. And well, as they're chained right next to him, as he gets on with all of these other things, I'm sure he would have turned to them on quite a number of occasions and lovingly commended the Saviour to them. He had a right view of God, a right reaction to the providences of God, and a right relationship with God. And that alone enabled him to suffer in the way he did. Two guards, possibly three different groups every 24 hours. So there's possibly six different soldiers every day. And the days turn to weeks, don't they? And the weeks have turned to months, and the months are even turning to years. And what happened? Ill temper did not spread, but the gospel did. Quite a funny cartoon strip. One boss shouts at his worker. The worker gets a little bit upset, so he goes home and he shouts at his wife. His wife, she gets upset, and so she shouts at the son. The son gets upset and he kicks the dog. The dog gets upset, goes outside and bites the boss. Goes around in a circle, doesn't it? So very often, and this could have happened in Paul's life. As the days are turning to weeks and the weeks to months and the months to years, a bitterness, an anger, a frustration, a desire to intellectually bully, to put down, to despise, to criticize, to moan, to grumble, to complain, to say things about God and about Jesus that wouldn't really win and draw the soldiers or any others to him. But Paul himself wrote that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And these things were really active on a day-to-day basis. And these things were just influencing these soldiers. It wouldn't have been long until these soldiers realized that Paul was not a common criminal. It wouldn't have taken long at all for them to realize that. This guy is not a suspected murderer. This guy is not a suspected whatever, I don't know, threat to the state, or somebody who's trying to rebel against the empire or something along those lines. This man is not some kind of bank robber or anything else. They would have realized very quickly that this is not the normal, this is not the usual guy that we have in chains 24 hours awaiting trial. This is not the usual petty criminal that we see day in and day out. And they would have seen. And then as the time began to move on, they began just, I'm sure, to ask questions like, how on earth do you cope with this? How on earth do you cope with being on death row? And that's basically what he's on. I don't know if you've ever looked on YouTube or anything else or seen on the news some of the things in America. I remember seeing ourselves when we lived in there, people that are on death row. How do you cope with that? He coped with joy. And he said, this is good. I'm glad this is happening. I'm glad that God has put me in this situation, because the very thing that I really want to do with my life, I can actually really see happening, although I am in chains. Now, we might not be able to relate really easily and quickly to that, but maybe you're chained to a desk most of the week. Maybe you're chained to the sink most of the week. Maybe you're chained to children most of the week. Maybe you're chained to a sick bed a lot of the time if you're listening on a CD or a tape, maybe. How do we respond? Do we discourage people from coming to Christ? Or in our limitations, are we witnesses to the lost? Well, Paul is saying, here we are, here are all of my sufferings, but I'm rejoicing at what's going on, because it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, because a whole load of soldiers are hearing the good news. And you can imagine these soldiers hearing this, and it's making an impact upon them as they're seeing the life and they're hearing the gospel for the first time. Not like in our day and age where there's churches everywhere, but they're really hearing and seeing something quite new and quite life-transforming, obviously. And they're going back and they're talking amongst the soldiers, one another, and they're talking with this, that, and everybody else about him. And some are saying, have you been a guard for that crackpot, the Apostle Paul, supposedly, whatever his name is? And some of the others are going back, you know what, I heard him and he was talking about this, and da-da-da-da. They're going home to their wives, and they're telling their wives and their children, and the gospel is just spreading throughout the entire palace guard because of the faithful witness of Paul. Well, we've had the sufferings of Paul, and we've had something of the spread of the gospel through Paul, as the whole Praetorian Guard is hearing, and their families as well, I'm sure. But not only that, we're told in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's such an example, even as the church in Rome, a number of the believers there in Rome, they're full of fear, doubtful, hesitant at this time. We're talking about a time where Christians are really suffering, and particularly in Rome, it's a dangerous place to be a Christian at that time in world history. Many of the brethren there who have maybe travelled to Rome for various different reasons or whatever, or have heard the gospel in Rome and become Christians themselves, they're shy, they're afraid, and somewhat almost ashamed to witness to their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, others, they just need a good example. They just need somebody to show them what it means to really speak out clearly about Jesus. We should be bold. The Bible tells us to be bold. The Bible tells us to be unafraid. The Bible tells us to fear God and not the faces of men, and to live in the presence of God and not to really care what other people think about us. What's most important is what God thinks of us. That is true, but we live in the real world. We're all weak, frail, we're all tempted to be ashamed so very, very often, and we need good examples. And here we had Paul as such an example. He exhorted and he encouraged, and He sharpened the other Christians so that the other Christians as well. We don't need to be shy. We don't need to be timid. We don't need to hide away. And Paul has been bold, and look at his joy. Look at his peace. Look at his relationship with the Lord. And we can speak out. It'll be all right. And so not only was he getting the gospel out to all of these people who'd never heard it, he's doing, and well, really, pastoring that church, if you like, from his prison cell. The brethren are emboldened as well. He had a right view of the love of God. He did not query the love of God, the wisdom of God, or the power of God, and therefore, in great trial and affliction and suffering on death row, he can rejoice and say, you know what? This is just perfect. This is exactly what I want to be happening. My friends, this evening, there is no other way on God's earth that any human being on death row, going through what he had gone through and going to go through what he was thinking could possibly go through, there is no way on God's earth a human being can act like this, respond like this, and live like this unless they know Jesus Christ. We are all going to suffer. We're all going to, even the young ones amongst us, I know I didn't even know how to spell suffer until I was well past the age of some of you here this evening. But Job tells us, as sparks fly upwards, so too man is born unto tribulation and trial. We are all going to go through it to some degree or another, whether it's sickness, whether it's bereavement, whether it's loss, whether it's disappointment, whether it's broken relationships. And even if everything goes well, humanly speaking, fine and dandy and smooth, I think for those who have a really smooth, easy life, dying must be the hardest thing of all. So no matter what our lives are, we're going to have to face reality. We're going to have to face suffering and trial. And we're going to have to face the end of our lives. How will we face it? How will we take it? How can we look these things straight on? We're so good at dodging them and deflecting them, forgetting them, turning away from them, removing them. But when it does come, and it is going to come, how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to see trials as an opportunity to witness to the lost, for the gospel to spread? Are we going to see our trials and difficulties as an encouragement to bless other believers like Joseph and Job and others? Are we going to see these things as an opportunity to get closer to the Lord? It's not whether we will suffer or not. That's not the question this evening. That's not the issue this evening. We will go through trials and afflictions in this life. It's the world that we live in. That's reality. That's not the issue. That's not the question, the scene. The question and the issue really is, how will we respond? And if you like, this is the greatest test for the believer. The greatest test as to whether we're really believers or not, and the greatest test to where we really are with the Lord, is when we're brought into that place of trial and suffering, and what will we do? Will we see this as an opportunity in our weakness to depend on God like we've never depended upon Him before, and to cling to Him and seek to be a witness to those who do not know and love Him around us, to seek to be a witness and an encouragement to the church and other Christians, and an opportunity given to us by God to get closer to Him? Or will we go the other way? To be forewarned, my mother always used to tell me, is to be forearmed. If you this evening are suffering, what a reminder, what an encouragement, what a challenge from the life of Paul to remember the things that he said I'm persuaded, he said, that life nor death nor angel nor principalities nor things present nor things to come. He says, and all this, that and everything else, he said, I'm persuaded, I'm absolutely confident, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He said, all things work together for good. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Are we going to see it as an opportunity to hang on to those kinds of things or turn away from them? Are we going to see this evening, if we're not suffering, and for the young ones this evening, we're very thankful and glad that you're not suffering, and we don't wish suffering upon you in any way, shape or form. But for the younger ones amongst us, or those who, well, pretty much like myself, don't even know how to spell suffering, will we see this evening as another reminder to prepare ourselves? To prepare ourselves to submit, to bow to the providences of God, to obey, to rejoice, to love our enemies even, if God allows that, to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as we triumph in the gospel. We're seeing this evening a man who had been through great trial and affliction, who's on death row, who can genuinely, sincerely say, I'm glad it's all working out for what I really want, which is the glory of Jesus and the furtherance of the gospel, and I'm actually rejoicing on death row. There's only one way in the world that a human being can speak like that, and it's if they have right views of the love of God, a right reaction to God, and a right relationship with God. Ask yourself this evening, if you were on death row tonight, could you think and speak like that? If you can, praise God. And if you can't, why not come to the Saviour this evening? Why not come to the one who has suffered beyond we could ever imagine, who's died on the cross and risen again to answer all of your problems and difficulties, ultimately to forgive your sin and to grant you the hope of everlasting life. And then you too can enter into the supernatural Christian life for yourselves. Well, may God give us ears to hear these things together.